Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. I love that song. Looking forward to singing it again. My wife and I live in Spring Branch, just across the Beltway. And we've lived there for about 12 years, and we love our street. We love the people of our street. I think there's 16 homes, and it's a cul-de-sac street that dead ends into a park. There's 16 homes, and there's about 15 little kids running around under the age of 8th grade. And so it makes for great fun for our neighborhood. We love being missionaries on our street. We love engaging our neighbors. And yesterday, my little daughter Claire, she's 5, she kind of gave me manna from heaven as far as a sermon illustration to begin with today. So thank you, Lord. So yesterday we're outside in the front, and Claire's hanging out with some of her friends, and I hear her say, "Listen, listen." And she's in front of this girl. And she's like moving. She won't let her by. And so I'm paying attention. I'm listening. And she's like, "Listen, I need to tell you about Jesus Christ." And the girl says to her, I don't need to listen because I've got something better. I've got popsicles. And I knew there might be a problem because my daughter loves popsicles. And so off they went to get popsicles, I think. And my hopes were dashed, I thought. But that night, at dinner, I asked her, I said, "Claire, tell me more about what you said after your little friend said, 'I've got something better, popsicles.'" And she turns to me and she says, "Well, I gave her mommy a Bible. And I told her that Jesus is better than anything, even popsicles." With the mouth of babes. Jesus is better than everything. We sing like that. We talk like that. But when junk hits our life, can we still sing that? When good times come and looking around, we have it better than most. And our comforts, do we see Jesus better than our comforts? Or do we have other functional popsicles in our lives that take the place of Jesus? We've been journeying through the big story. We finished the Old Testament. And Michael is going to preach next week on the Gospels. And so I'm kind of stuck in the middle between Malachi and the Gospels. And so I could have either taken the intertestamental period and talked about the 400 years of silence, but I don't think there's anything authoritative or sufficient for us to talk about. Maybe we'll deal with that maybe in an equip class or something like that. But I want to look today, I want to look back at Jesus. Because if you've been reading the Old Testament, it's kind of bleak, particularly of late. It's kind of bleak. There's a lot of problems that still exist. And as Neil preached last week, the Old Testament ends in curse. So we're going to look back and we're going to see the hope of Israel. And then I'm going to take you forward just as a glance and look about the hope of the nations in the New Testament. Because here's what I'm going to argue today. I'm going to argue that Jesus is the big story of the big story. That the very theme of all of Scripture is the glory of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if that is true, if God spends that much time in the Scripture, the resounding message of the Scripture is Jesus, then this ought to occupy and possess the center of our hearts and the center of our lives as well. So we've been cruising kind of at this altitude of passenger jet altitude of about 35,000 feet, looking at books of the Old Testament, taking passages and looking at them, but really big picture stuff. Well, I'm going to take us to kind of military grade plane and go to about 50 to 75,000 feet and then dive back in and dive back up. And so I hope you have your mind food today. I hope you had your espresso, you had your Ginkoba, something, because we're going to cruise. So I need you to open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to need it. There's one in the chair in front of you. But I want you to see that Jesus is preeminent, as Colossians says, in all things. That all things are made through Him and for Him. That He, Hebrews 1, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of Him. And that He is better than anything going in our lives, anything better than our problems, and He's better than our comforts. So go with me to Genesis. We'll start there. If you're looking at your insert, you're saying, oh boy, that's a lot to cover. The Texans aren't playing yet. All right, we can be here for a while. I'm just kidding. We're going to move quickly. I'm not going to go through all those verses that I list for you. That is for you. But I want to ground what I'm saying in the Scripture. So Genesis chapter 3. We see the creation. We see all that God has made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He made man. And then we come to chapter 3. And God had told Adam and Eve, the highest of His creation, He had told them, don't eat of this tree. And they did. And they fell into sin. And 9 verses later, here's what is read. Verse 15 of Genesis 3. It says this. This is God speaking to the serpent. He says this, God speaking, I will put conflict or enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. So on your sheet there, the first thing we're going to talk about is Jesus is anticipated in the Old Testament. And this is the first place I think you see the promise of the seed of the woman. To explain a little bit, God speaking to the serpent, we know from the book of Revelation that the serpent is Satan. And then it says, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise, her offspring shall bruise, verse 15, your head, the serpent's head. He will bruise the serpent's head. That's a death blow. And you shall bruise serpent, you shall bruise his heel. The New Testament helps us out a little bit to understand this. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. You might write that down. It says that God would crush the head of the serpent. That he would crush Satan under his feet. And we see it again in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And so this is often called the proto-evangelium, which means the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. What a gracious God. 9 verses after you see man fall into sin, lose his relationship with God, you see God, instead of killing them right there, what does he do? He provides a future hope. He provides a future hope. And then you see, as you continue to go, Adam and Eve were made aware of this. You get to chapter 4 and you see what? Cain and Abel. Did you know the name Cain means acquisition? Did you know the name Abel means vapor? I can't prove this. I know that when I look at the New Testament, I see that Abel's offering was in faith. I can't prove this, but I've got to wonder as if Adam and Eve thought that their firstborn son might be the acquisition, that he might in fact be the person talked about here in Genesis 3. And it's interesting because Abel dies in Seth is raised up. And his name means the appointed one. So maybe they thought, Cain's clearly not it. He's of the other offspring. Maybe Seth is. Unfortunately, my name was after like Seth Thomas Clock, so I can't even claim anything in Scripture here. It's kind of a good place of humility though, right? And so then what you do is you see, if you continue to move, you see the seed of the woman, then you see the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You see the Abrahamic covenant. And what does God promise Abram? Land, seed, and blessing. And in verse 7, he says, all the families of the earth will be blessed by your seed. And this is what we see happening. We see in the New Testament, we see Peter using this in Acts chapter 3 to describe Jesus Christ. All the families of the earth will ultimately be blessed through Jesus Christ. So you see the seed of the woman. You see the seed of Abraham. And then you see some pictures. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Turn there. Deuteronomy 18. Moses speaking of another prophet. So let me take verse 15 and then also verse 18. It says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then verse 18, skip down. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him." And again, you see this in the book of Acts, because remember, the New Testament disciples use the Old Testament to prove who Jesus was, that to the Jews, that this is this prophet. And again, Peter uses this passage and this text to prove that Jesus was that prophet. And then you see so much more. I mean, we could have a 12-week series. We could spend the whole summer talking about the anticipation of Jesus Christ, the hope of Israel through all the Old Testament. I'm just hitting a few highlights. And then Isaiah chapter 9, you see that a child is born. And that child will be over the kingdom of David eternally. And then you see the first word of the New Testament. This is the book, Matthew 1:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then you see 14 generations of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, depicted in Matthew chapter 1, with its fulfillment ultimately in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot in the Old Testament that points to Jesus. You see a seed, and really the whole tracing of the narrative of the Old Testament points to Jesus, his lineage. And then you see other promises about Jesus. We're in Jeremiah a few weeks back, and we saw the promise of the new covenant, that God will take the heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh, and that happens in the person of Jesus Christ. So you see prophecies of the Old Testament. You see promises. You see pictures. You see so much. The process gets clearer and clear in the Old Testament of what this Jesus, this Messiah would be like. His lineage, his birthplace, the signs and the miracles that he will have, that he's a king, that he's a servant, his very nature, his entry to Jerusalem, his death, his resurrection, it's all there. You ever played Where's Waldo? I hate that game. I play it with my kids sometime. You have to know what Waldo looks like to find him. It's maddening. If you don't know that he has the little beanie, the red top and then the white and then the red again, and his face is like this really long but square jawline, and he has these ears that look like they're ironed on, and yet they have little kind of wings. He has these beady eyes and these round glasses. His neck is like super thin. He has this really goofy-looking sweater. It's red and white stripes. Looks like wool. And then he has these blue pants and these plain brown shoes. And if you don't know that, if you're looking at the picture, guess what? The picture that you see has a lot of red and has a lot of white and it has a lot of blue. And it's hard to find him. Here's the point. I'm likening Waldo to Jesus here. I'm sorry. But Jesus is anticipated in the Old Testament, and the picture of him gets clearer and clearer and clearer. When you see Jesus come, he doesn't give the Pharisees a break and say, "Yeah, it was probably hard for you to figure out who I was." You know what he says? He says, "If you knew Moses, you would have known me. The Old Testament points to me through the law and the prophets and the writings. I am the fulfillment of all of it. How do you miss me?" So you come to the end of the Old Testament and we see our need for Messiah. If you've been reading It's bleak. You know, we've seen prophecies and promises and pictures of Jesus and shadows. There's also a lot of problems when you come to the Old Testament. None of these things are fulfilled. None of the prophecies are fulfilled. None of the promises are fulfilled. None of the types are fulfilled. If you want to summarize the Old Testament, you could do it with the word unfulfilled. And not until Jesus, and here's your second blank, is manifested, do you see their need. So let me ask you, Christ community, do you see your need for Jesus? Do you see your need for Him? Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of salvation, in need of rescue, in need of forgiveness? Or do you see yourself like the little girl on my street? I don't really need Him. I'm okay without Him. See, the Old Testament itself says, your good deeds are like filthy rags. God says in Exodus that I'm a God of loving kindness from generation to generation. However, by no means will I leave the guilty unpunished. Do you see your need for Jesus? There's a weight of sin that you can't take off yourself. So we've seen the need for Jesus is anticipated in the Old Testament and it's manifested in the Gospels. Think about the storyline of the Gospels. You see the shepherds, the angel comes to the shepherds and they see the glory of God. And the angel army, the angel host comes and shows up. Wouldn't that be a sight? You're a shepherd. You're the lowliest of low and you see this. And Emmanuel, God with us, is born in a lowly stable. And then Mary and Joseph, the time of purification comes and they take Jesus to the temple with them. And Simeon sees Jesus and he holds him and he says, I can die. I can die because God has told me that I would see the consolation of Israel. And he's here and he's come. And then Anna in the temple, what does she do when she sees Jesus? She runs and tells everyone that the redemption of Jerusalem is here. And then you see the wise men about year two. And they come from afar. And what do they say? They say, where is the King of the Jews that has been born? Let us come and worship Him. For we have seen His star. Jesus got a star. I mean, you remember back in high school, they used to do this where, like, you would buy your girlfriend the star and write her name on it and say, oh, this is so sweet. Jesus has His own star. Of course Jesus has His own star. He created them. They're His. They saw His star in the east and they came and worshiped Him. And news got out. News got out because Herod found out about it. And Herod wanted to kill him. Herod gathered the chief priest and he had him come and say, where would Jesus be born, the Messiah be born? Bethlehem. They knew. And what did he do? He went and had every child in that area under two killed. Herod wanted to reign. He didn't want Jesus to reign. And you see, turn to John chapter 1, and I want you to see this. It's a marker for us. John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. You guys still tracking? Still doing okay? All right. John. Let me get there. Matthew, Mark, Luke. There we go. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. Because he was before me, I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water. Here it is. That he might be revealed to Israel. He might be made manifest to Israel. He's manifested in the Gospels. John the Baptist, the forerunner, comes and he preaches a gospel of repentance. He's like this herald who comes before the king and says, he's coming. I can't untie his shoe. I don't deserve that. I'm not him. He must increase, I must decrease. And then he sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. It's imagery from the Old Testament, the Passover Lamb. The ultimate Lamb of God, which Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can't suffice. Jesus is the Lamb, the final Lamb of God who takes away, not covers sin. Remember Old Testament, they're covering sin. They come to the priest once a year and they keep covering sin. No, Jesus takes away sin. He's Messiah. That system is not enough. I need the person, the Messiah, Jesus, to come and take away sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said his purpose is to make Jesus known and manifest. And he looked through the rest of his life, and the next chapter in Matthew you see his baptism and what happens. The dove comes down, and what does God say? Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased. You see it in the Transfiguration where the disciples come and they see Jesus for who he really is. And God the Father tells them, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So there's this announcement again and again and again. Because remember the disciples, they wanted to make like temples to all these people. And God's saying, no, listen to him. And then we come to the cross. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Flip back. Matthew chapter 27. It's the crucifixion. In verse 33, they come to Golgotha. If you know the area, the Golgotha is one of the highest places in that area. It is the highest place in that area in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 37, it says, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. The book of John says that they wrote his name in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. Do you see the picture? The very crux of human history. At the cross, the highest place in Jerusalem. The Jews knew who Jesus was. They had seen him. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen all this. And you see his name in mockery written, King of the Jews. But there's more to it than that. Every person there would see in their own language that Jesus is the King of the Jews above Jerusalem. And if you look at the Gospels, the book of Matthew is primarily written to Jews for them to see their Messiah. The book of Mark is primarily written to Romans so that they would see the mighty Romans, that they would see the servant king. The book of Luke is written to the Greek that would see Jesus as the God-man. For all to see, you couldn't have missed Jesus in that day if you would have tried. There's a lot of things that I'm all about missing. Like I love getting online or turning on ESPN and seeing, you know, seeing what's going on. But I am tired of seeing, sorry Aggies, I'm tired of seeing Johnny Manziel. Okay, I'm tired of seeing him if he's still third string, second string, or first string. I'm tired of seeing it. I tried to watch a PGA Championship on Friday. Hey, that was a good call. You missed the weekend to preach for the PGA Championship. Okay, thanks a lot. So, round two, if you follow golf, sorry if you don't. Round two, the highlight, like all the coverage is about Tiger Woods. He's seven over, and he's hobbling around like he's done a lot lately. And that's sad, but I don't want to see Tiger Woods. I want to see who's playing well. There's a lot of things in my life I don't need to see. You couldn't have missed this. You couldn't have missed this if you were living in his day. Jesus is made manifest to his people. But although the Old Testament picture was clear of Jesus, and you couldn't have missed him, people did miss him. They missed him, one, because God had veiled them to miss. But two, the picture of Old Testament Messiah looked different than the picture that many of the Jews wanted to see, probably because of their plight under the Romans. They missed Isaiah 53, which we didn't discuss in the Old Testament anticipation, that he was the suffering servant who would die for a rebellious people. They missed. So let me ask you, do you believe in Jesus? Very simple. Do you trust in him? To put it another way, in the way Jesus put it, who do you say that I am? So you can only do one of two things with Jesus. He doesn't really give you a third option. You either worship him, you get to a place where you worship him, or you walk away. Or you walk away. Do you trust in him? Do you believe in him? So we've seen Jesus anticipated, Jesus manifested. The book of Acts shows us that Jesus is proclaimed. Jesus just didn't resurrect and leave, but he gave us a mission. He gave us a task, and it was his task was to make himself known to the nations. You see that, and look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says this, before he ascends, but you will receive power, familiar passage, power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That verse kind of frames all the book of Acts, because the first seven chapters, what you see these disciples in Jerusalem proclaiming Jesus. And then chapter 8 through 12, you see them in Judea and Samaria. And then they dust the sandals off their feet and go to the Gentiles from chapter 13 forward. You see the outline of the book. You will be my witnesses. The gospel is proclaimed in the book of Acts. In chapter 3, I referenced it earlier. They're at Solomon's portico. And Peter stands and he talks about how Jesus is fulfillment of all the things that these Jews would know. And then you get to chapter 8 and you see Philip. He brings joy to the city by sharing the gospel, the good news of forgiveness. And then you come to chapter 9 and you see Paul's conversion. And then you see him in the synagogue and people are freaking out because Paul is talking now about Jesus, not killing Christians like Stephen. And then chapter 10, you see the gospel go to the Gentiles. And then you see the missionary journeys. You see the first journey that goes to Pisidia, Antioch. That goes to Iconium and Lystra. The second missionary journey that goes from Philippi to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Antioch, to Corinth, to Ephesus. Any of those ring a bell in your New Testament? The book of Acts outlines much of the epistles so that you know the historical setting of the missionary journeys. These are places from 13 on. These are places of idol worship. These are places where people don't believe. Let me tell you what the book of Acts is marked by. The book of Acts is marked by, you can look this up in a concordance. Look up the word preaching, proclamation, good news, and you see it. All the way through the book. They were opening their mouths and speaking about Jesus. Their hearts were so moved because of who Jesus was and what he had done that they were moved. They had to tell. Even when they're in prison, they had to tell about Jesus and who he was. And they did it to the Jews and they did it to the Greeks. They did it in a lot of different ways. I don't know your method of outreach and evangelism, but they did it open air. They did it open air. They went to the synagogue to preach the gospel. They did it in smaller groups. They did it relational evangelism. All right? They did it with people. A man opened the Bible and they explained Isaiah 53 to him. But they opened their mouths to share. And you know what the result was? The result was a lot of persecution. You know what? Their gospel growth strategy, their church growth strategy was persecution. It was opening their mouth to speak about Jesus, and the church grew because they were scattered. Jesus, James, the brother of Jesus, died. Stephen died. The gospel spread. When I read through the book of Acts this week, I was convicted of all the excuses that I come up with not to share my faith and all the things that I don't want to do because of fear of man. And I look at these guys. And I'm not here to give you a guilt trip today, but the reality is the gospel has to spill out of us. It just does. We can't be a church that just is comfortable with coming together on Sunday morning, doing our Bible study, serving, and not open our mouths. You know what? Yesterday, I could have critiqued a lot about what my daughter did when she shared Jesus with her friend. She wouldn't let her get away. We could have talked about that, but you know what? I caught myself. I said, and I encouraged her, said, keep sharing with your friend. You know, D.L. Moody started Sunday school. He said a lot of people would come to him and say, I don't like your method of sharing. And so he would just say, well, what's yours? And they rarely had anything to say. Doesn't matter. Just do it. There's probably something wrong. There's probably something wrong with our paradigm of spiritual growth if it doesn't include our hearts spilling over and actually opening our mouths to share the good news of the gospel with people. If it's just that I show up and I do Bible study and I read my Bible, that's great, and that's part of it. But we need a paradigm shift if that's where we're at. We've got to open our mouths no matter what cost. And we have very little cost here. Open our mouths in our community groups. In the relationships that you're thinking about right now that you need to share Jesus with. The gospel should spill over into our words to people who don't know Him. We should be like my little daughter who said, you need to know about Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to let you go until I tell you. Listen. So the gospel, so Jesus is anticipated in the old. He's made manifest in the Gospels. He's proclaimed in the book of Acts. And He's explained in the epistles. You know, I remember the day that My engagement ring for my wife came in from the mail. And I was going to drive down to Seguin that day to talk to her dad, and the next day, I popped the question. And I remember getting that beautiful diamond out and just looking at it. And I will confess that on the way, I hope there's no police officers here, on the way to Seguin, 5 hours from Ditton, I stuck that bad boy right on the dash and the sun beaming down, and I'm just looking at it. Trying to drive, but it was fascinating. Because you saw different aspects of the beauty of that ring emanate from the sun and the light. And you could turn it. I wasn't doing that while driving. But you could turn it and see the different aspects of the beauty of this ring. And this is what the epistles do for us with Jesus. They show us all these different aspects of His person and His work. So when you come to theology class, theology 1 or 2, in the equip thing that we do, you're going to hear a lot from the epistles. It's explaining who Jesus is and what He did. Think about it. Think with me about the epistles. Romans is about the justification by faith alone in Christ alone. 1 and 2 Corinthians is about the life of Christ, in Christ in a corrupt society. Galatians is about freedom in Christ. Ephesians is about oneness in Christ. Philippians is about joy in Christ. Colossians is about the sufficiency and the fullness of Christ. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is about the assurance of the return of Christ. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus are about Jesus' church and how it should work. Philemon is about the forgiveness that is found for a brother in Christ. Hebrews is, Jesus is better. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's better. That's all what Hebrews is about. He's better than the law. He's better than angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priest. He's better. James, works are evidence to faith in Christ. 1 and 2 Peter, suffering in Christ. How do you suffer in Christ? Jude, avoid false teachers who abandon Christ. Getting the picture? Yeah. The epistles are about Christ. Let me ask you, do you know Him? And do you treasure and value Him? One of my favorite places in Scripture that I'm often reminded of in my own life, in need in my own life, is Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. And what Paul does is he talks about his resume. And he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had this, I had this, I had this. I was well renowned as a Pharisee. So he had power, prestige, money, all those things. And you know what he says after that? But the things that were gained to me, I count as what? Loss. And I count them as rubbish. Sorry before lunch, but rubbish is just another word for dung. I'm sorry. I count all that as rubbish. All the things that I could treasure and value in the world, I count as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him and be found in Him. So let me ask you, Christ community, friends, do you know Him? Because you can know a lot about Him, but do you know Him? Do you walk with Him? Do you value Him? Do you treasure Him? That's what life is about. And then we come to the climax of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And we see the consummation of Jesus Christ. And I can't say it any better than John does. So just turn with me to the book of Revelation and go to chapter 21 and we'll conclude. Chapter 19, you see Jesus come back on a white horse. He comes back in judgment. He bounds Satan. And he reigns for 1,000 years and he defeats Satan. He throws Satan in the lake of fire, and then you see the second resurrection. So people that are dead, they rise, and they rise either to judgment or eternal life. And then you come to chapter 21, and I'm just going to read it. I don't read this enough. I was reading it this week, and I don't read it enough. I was talking to my kids about it last night, and they're like, what is this? I haven't heard about this. I'm like, I'm a failure. I'm a failure. They don't need the end of the story. Maybe they did. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Do you see a return to the garden? You're meant to. You see creation, and then you see the fall, and then you see the cross and redemption, and now you see the consummation. It's all made right. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. The curse is gone. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And He was seated on the throne and said, behold, I'm making all things new. Flip over a page, chapter 22. I'm going to read this. The river of life. The angel showed me, 22:1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. There it is, back to the garden, with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were of healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever in the beginning, and they will reign forever and ever. Those are the bookends. And then Jesus says this, and the Spirit in the Bible says, verse 17, come, come, let the one who hears says, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. It's the gospel. And then last, verse 20, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. The consummation of Jesus Christ. Is that your hope? That's our hope. That's all we got. If you're suffering today, if you're in a hard place today, that's your hope. If things are going really well, you need to be reminded of eternal things. This is your hope, not whatever you got cooking. Does your hope rest in him? And I'll conclude with this. There's a story of a man that I think had deep hope in Christ. His name was Maximilian Kolbe. He was a Polish friar who lived during World War II, and he rescued about 1,000 Jews, and he hid about 1,000 Jews during World War II, and the Gestapo captured him, and he went to Auschwitz. And he was known by other prisoners as the Christ of Auschwitz, because he would give his food rations to those who needed it less, but he would give it. He would give his blankets to people who needed it less than he did, but he would do it. And one day, a man escaped from the concentration camp. And the Nazis, to prevent this, when this would happen and someone would escape or try to escape, they would just kill 10 men. And so they brought, this happened, so they, one man escaped, and so they brought all the men out. And they started naming men one by one. And they got to the 10th man, and they called this Polish man's name, and he begged. He said, I have a wife, I have kids, please don't do this. And Maximilian Kolbe stepped out, and he said, take me instead. I don't have a wife, I don't have kids, I'm a little bit older, take me. And they did. And they killed him. And the end of the war came, months later. And this man went back to his family. Back to his kids. In his backyard, he put up a rock that he would see. And on it, he put a brass plate, and it said, Maximilian Kolbe. So he was reminded every day. And he said this. He said, every day that I have and every breath that I take is because this man, this Jew, gave his life for me. A Jew has given his life for you and me. And he is our hope. He has died in our stead. He has died in our place that we might eternally be with the Lord.